If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 6. We're revisiting the same passage that we looked at last week. This is part two, if you will, looking at a couple of different hard sayings of Jesus. We'll begin at John chapter 6, verse 41, reading through verse 51 and then skipping down some of the verses that we covered last week. We'll move to verse 60 and then finish the chapter. Hear God's word. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And beginning at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these hard sayings. And Lord, we pray that we would respond like the 12 did rather than the many disciples who turned back and no longer followed Jesus. Give us the grace to hear these words this morning and to respond with, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story that James Montgomery Boyce tells. He's one of the premier Presbyterian pastors in the previous generation. He talks about how very often people would come up to and ask him, "Which are the core teachings that I need to believe to become a Christian? Which are the core commands that I need to obey in order to follow Christ?" He was asked this all the time, and he shared that he developed a list of core things that people needed to know. He would list things like faith in Christ. He would list things like, you need to believe in the triune God. You need to believe that Jesus is the God-man. But as he went through the years and answered people those questions, he began to realize what was really under the question. He began to understand that what these people who were asking him this question were really doing is they were looking for excuses. They were looking for a permission slip to not believe certain teachings that Jesus taught. And so when he finally realized that, he changed his answer to the answer that Jesus gave. Which teachings do you need to believe that Jesus taught his disciples? All of them. All of them. The doctrine of Jesus as the God-man come down from heaven, who is alone able to give eternal life to the world, is a hard sell. It's tough in this world. On the boardwalk chapel, in your neighborhoods, at your job, to sell that doctrine to folks who are skeptical that Jesus a man who walked among us 2,000 years ago actually came from heaven. But explain to people that they are spiritually unable to believe in Jesus for eternal life unless God draws them to Jesus is a teaching that offends many, even evangelical Christians. But once we realize that this is exactly what Jesus taught, we're confronted with a decision. This is where I want to lead us today. Either accept these hard sayings and follow Jesus, or reject these hard sayings and thereby to turn away from following Jesus. This passage is all about how Jesus came down from heaven to give eternal life to the world. But many spiritual seekers and self-described Christians, the text calls them disciples, will not believe this hard teaching. But they will turn away instead, revealing that God has not granted them spiritual ability to believe in Jesus. People of God, don't turn back, because only Jesus can give you eternal life. Don't turn back. I've titled this message, Belief and Unbelief, because it really answers the central question, why do only some people believe in Jesus? Or another way of saying it, why do some people continue to believe in Jesus? And there is an apparent answer in this text, but there is also a theological answer in this text. So let's look at the apparent answer first. Contrary to appearances, Jesus, this one who looked just like any other man walking around Israel 2,000 years ago, claimed to be a man from heaven to give life to the world. Five times in this chapter alone, he said he came down from heaven. You see, he's driving home this point. This is the matter that's in dispute with his listeners, and it was a hard saying to accept. People grumbled about him because they struggled with the familiar. We also are people who struggle with the familiar. Let me try to illustrate. We have over here a boy. His name is Justin. And he's nervous now because I brought him up. And his name begins with J. And he's a firstborn son in his family. You see where I'm going with this? His father is a builder. He swings a hammer well. So does Justin. What if this son of our congregation, 20 years from now, came back and said, I've come from heaven. I've come from heaven to give life to the world. Now, your first reaction might be, Justin, we know you. We've seen you run around the congregation. We know your mom and dad. Don't insult us by suggesting that we don't know who you really are. We don't know where you came from. Right? That's how I would respond. Secondly, that we know that Justin is not Jesus. His name is Justin. But the point is that the familiar was offensive to them, just like it can be to us. Thanks for for doing that, Justin. I know I'll get your plaque later. Jesus often confronted people with this kind of irrationalism that poses as reason and pressed them toward belief. That's what Jesus was all about. And so in this passage, he's showing us that when we face the same choice to believe when confronted with Jesus' divine origin, we must believe also. Jesus is the God-man, come down from heaven. And it's crucial that we believe that his identity is divine and man, and that that's his mission as the Son of God. I could read you a whole bunch of verses, which I'm not going to, just in this first section of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is constantly saying, I am from God. I am from heaven. I have come down to bring life to the world. Believe in me. Believe in me alone for salvation. And so just like the many disciples who were following Jesus up until this point in this passage, you and I must also answer the question, is Jesus the heavenly God-man? Or a mere human being like you? To mangle Shakespeare's Hamlet, to believe or not to believe, that is the question. All right? But in our text, that's only the apparent answer. Jesus gives us a theological answer and tells the people, I'm going to answer why you don't believe. You think it's because you can't accept that Jesus, that he himself was a man come from God. But there's a reason why they're not believing in him. And that's where we want to go next. Jesus actually said in verse 44, no one is able to come to Jesus by faith unless the Father draws that person to Jesus. In other words, coming to Christ in faith for eternal life is not a human achievement. It's not anything to boast about because God is the one who has to give us the power and ability to believe in Jesus. This is another hard saying in this passage for Americans and in our culture. This is not something that the Jews in this passage objected to, but this is an extremely difficult passage for us in America to hear. Why? Because we idolize freedom and self-autonomy. Freedom is the American way, right? Everybody can determine their own destiny. That's what we're told ever since we're in nursery school. We don't like being told that we're unable to do anything. Our culture instills in us the idea that if you set your mind to something, if you set your mind to anything, then you will accomplish it. No goal is too lofty. No accomplishment is impossible. No power is withheld from you. None at all. We are told that everyone is the master of his own destiny. Right? This is our cultural narrative, that we are alone in what we are determined for our lives to do. But Jesus introduces a limitation on what I will call this libertarian, or this freedom and power to do whatever we want, free will. He introduces the notion that coming to him in faith is a spiritual ability, a spiritual power that people who are spiritually dead, like the little doll down here, do not possess. They just simply don't have it. It's out of reach. Jesus says no one, not even one, has the ability, power, inclination, or desire to come to him in faith unless the Father draws that person to Jesus by changing his heart. I'm sure someone out there will ask, well, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, we read about it here in this passage, and we turn back to verse 45. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father has this particular experience of hearing from the Father that Jesus is the one way, the way, the truth, and the life to eternal life. I dare say everyone who has been saved by Jesus has a story to tell of how that experience happened in their life, of spiritual awakening, of spiritual birth, of spiritually sensing the call of God for the first time, of hearing the gospel of salvation in Jesus and believing it, believing Him, trusting Him, of gladly giving the control of their life over to Him, forever to Him. Now, I don't mean that everyone can pinpoint the moment that happened to them, right? Some of us can think back all the way to early childhood and not think of a time when we didn't trust in Jesus. That's one of the blessings of being a covenant child, a child that grows up in a Christian home that is reared on the gospel, a child who comes home from the hospital and his parents are already singing, "Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong." All those who come to Jesus have the common experience of hearing and learning from God, though. They can all talk about how there was a time when they recognized, they realized, they came to a moment where they saw that God was calling their life, and they recognized that He was calling to them spiritually, inwardly, mystically, however you want to say it, and made it so that they would come to Him and believe in Him. Now, this is what many people have a problem with. And so, a lot of us are thinking, why not another interpretation? I mean, when I read a lot of different study Bibles out there, you might come across something like this. People do not come to Christ strictly on their own initiative. The Father draws them. People do not come to Christ strictly on their own initiative. The Father draws them. That's not offensive, right? No, I dare say all evangelical Christians can believe in that. But what I wanted to show us this morning and spend a little time on is that this statement doesn't go far enough. Such a statement leaves room for two very common false teachings. One, what I call cooperative grace. That is that God and sinner cooperate and accomplish salvation. In other words, the sinner contributes self-autonomous belief and God turns his key and contributes eternal life. And the second very common false teaching is that of initiating but resistible grace. Initiating but resistible grace. That God gives a prior grace to everyone that is resistible by the sinner's free will. So let's examine Jesus' words in this passage more closely and see where they lead us. Because these are the two very common teachings that are natural for us to believe, unless Jesus confronts us with what's actually going on behind the scenes, the theological reason for why we believe or don't believe. First one I've entitled Cooperative Grace. For some of you armchair theologians out there, I'm referring to, you don't have to write this down, semi-Pelagian or assisting grace. And that might ring a bell for some of you, but let's just concentrate on calling it cooperative grace. You've heard of salvation being illustrated as a drowning man. I see the heads nodding. And the life raft, or the little life preserver that Jesus throws from the shore to the man who's drowning in the ocean. Cooperative grace would interpret this metaphor as saying, there's a sinner who's drowning out there, who's calling out, save me, Lord. And God hears the sinner calling and takes the life preserver and throws it out to him so that the sinner can swim to the life preserver, can grab onto it, and Jesus can cooperate and bring him in to heaven, to bring him into eternal life. That's the metaphor that cooperating grace uses. Most of us have either run into that, heard it taught in churches that we've been at previously. I pray that you'll never hear that here. And the reason why is because I want us to look closely at verse 44. Okay, so if you've got your Bibles with you, or if you have your bulletin, you can look at the front. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. The Greek verb here, I'm not suggesting that you can't understand this passage without understanding Greek, so please hear me on this. But it's instructive to know that the Greek word here for can is dunamai. It's the same word that we get the word for dynamite, power, right? Or in contrast to something that's static or immovable, something that's dynamic. Okay? So it doesn't mean what we often use the word can for in our everyday parlance. It doesn't mean, mother, can I have that piece of pie in front of me before I finish my dinner? It's not asking for permission. You see, it's dunamai. It's speaking of ability or power. In other words, Jesus says that no one is able, no one has the power to come to him unless the Father draws that person to Jesus. No human being has the moral or spiritual ability to come to Christ in faith unless God gives him the desire, the inclination to come to Jesus, and the ability, in other words, the power to believe in Christ for eternal life. Why is that true? Because the natural fallen hardness of heart in humanity prevents every single person in the natural state from accepting the free offer of the gospel, unless a special work of grace, like I was telling the children, takes place in an unwilling believer, removing his heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, so that he is able and willing to believe. Now, this is not just theological argumentation. This illustration of removing a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh is straight out of the scriptures. It's one chapter back from our Old Testament reading this morning in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36:26 speaks of God promising to remove the heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh that is willing and able to believe. The second very common false teaching that is put forth as a different interpretation is what I call initiating but resistible grace. And again, if you like the technical term, if you like to read those big theology books that everyone else uses for doorstops, this is Arminian prevenient grace. You don't have to write that down because I'm going to explain what I mean. This is initiating but resistible grace. Okay, so let's return to the metaphor, if you will, the sinner who's drowning. Let's say that there's a sinner who's drowning out there in the ocean. And according to this popular teaching, God, in his mercy and grace, looks at everyone who's drowning and gives them all a work of grace, so it returns their heart to such a place where Adam's was in the garden. Okay? So that we are all now capable of making a decision for Jesus or not making a decision for Jesus. For exercising belief in Christ or rejecting Christ. We've all got that kind of heart that Adam had in the garden, where he was provisionally righteous, but he was mutable. He could fall. Okay? And so God sees all those out there who he's now given that special work of restoring their hearts to the place where Adam was in the garden before he fell. And now God throws the life preserver into the ocean. But the sinner still has to actually want to be saved, to actually be saved. And so that drowning man can either choose to grab onto that life preserver so that God will bring him into eternal life, or the sinner can say, no thanks. I'd rather drown, or I'd rather try to swim to shore, or whatever. I'm not going to take your life preserver. I'm not going to take the one thing that can actually save me that's right here in front of me. That's what I call initiating but resistible grace. Again, let's take a close look at verse 44 to see if this is actually taught by Jesus. Can a person drawn by God to Jesus actually resist this drawing? Again, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus also speaks of drawing this person. And this verb for drawing, the Greek word is elkuo, which means to drag or to pull, to draw, to haul, or to attract. Now, you can think of the man who goes to the well, the old wells, you know, the ones that are stone. They have the little pulley with the bucket that's attached to it that goes way down. And the man goes and drags or draws the water out of the well. But I wanted to see that it's not against a sinner's will, okay? The drawing of a man that is talked about in this verse is not a drawing by force against a person's will, but it's an attracting with unfailing love, a person whose obstinate will has been transformed by God. Again, going back to Ezekiel 36, a person's obstinate will who has a hard heart of stone that is replaced sovereignly, initiatingly, perfectly by God with a new soft heart, transformed. So a converted sinner is not dragged kicking and screaming to Jesus. Rather, God performs spiritual heart surgery on the sinner, implanting a new heart that instead of running from Jesus in unbelief, runs to Jesus in love and faith. But let's answer the question of whether this grace is resistible. What does Jesus say about the man who is drawn by God? Let's look at the second sentence in verse 44. Well, let's go back to the first sentence. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The him in verse 44 is the same as the him in the second sentence. I will raise him up on the last day. That he will be raised on the last day. Do you see the connection here? Let me try to explain it. This is a clear and unavoidable reference to the resurrection of believers. In other words, Jesus says that all those who are drawn to him will be raised by God to new life on that last day. All those who become followers of Christ, who persevere in following Jesus their whole lives, will certainly be raised up to eternal life at the resurrection, at the day he comes again. No one will ultimately be able to resist the draw of God to Jesus. This is what this verse teaches. God will draw a person to Jesus, and that same person he will raise up on that last day. There won't be any left out. The same set that is in the first sentence in verse 44 is the same set that's in the second sentence of verse 44. All who are drawn by God will be raised up to eternal life. Okay, so those are two, I believe, incorrect interpretations of this verse. What's the biblical interpretation? Remember the scene in the movie The Princess Bride where the two people are arguing about trying to bring that guy who's mostly dead back to life? Remember that? Let me get the words right. It's great. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. You remember? With all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his clothes and look for loose change. You see, the Bible's teaching is like this. It's going back to the story of the life preserver with the man drowning in the ocean. It's too late. Adam sinned. We died. We are no longer drowning men spiritually. We are drowned men spiritually. And we're at the bottom of the ocean, and the fish are already starting to pick the flesh off of our bones. And God, in his sovereign grace, takes the life preserver and swims to the bottom of the ocean and shoves the life preserver around our waist, and then drags us up to the top and reaches down into death and brings new life out of that dead, decrepit sinner. No calling, no prevenient grace, no resistible grace. God is the one who comes and raises us up. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 37 this morning. Ezekiel the prophet is shown a vision of this valley of dry bones. No longer any sinews or flesh on these bones. I mean, this is a classic Western scene from the old Western cowboys, right? With the tumbleweed and the old rawhide cow, you know, skull there. This is what's going on. You can hear the whistling. And the spirit asks the Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And what's Ezekiel's answer? You know. I don't know how this could possibly happen. And then he sees how God works it. He starts to build the body back together. This completely dead sinner who's been long gone, putting sinews of flesh back on him. But there's still no life in him. So then God comes, and this dead body that's laying there, and breathes new life into him. So he stands up, and he's now able and willing to follow Jesus. And of course he will, based on verse 44. Christians who believe in cooperative grace or initiating but resistible grace can affirm that it's necessary for God to draw sinners to Jesus that they might be saved. Okay, but the Bible pushes us further. I want us to see that this morning very clearly, to affirm that God's drawing of a person is irresistible, contra the unbiblical teaching of initiating but resistible grace. And the Bible also pushes us to affirm that no one can even begin to come to Jesus unless he is sovereignly born again by the unmerited grace of the Holy Spirit, contra the unbiblical teaching of cooperative grace. So there's no sense of cooperation between spiritually all dead sinners and God in the act of bringing new life and salvation to that person. That's not to say that we don't have any responsibility or we are unable to believe. What it means is that when God breathes new life into us and replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, now we have that ability, but we didn't earn it. We didn't act to get it. God gave it to us purposefully and sovereignly and lovingly and mercifully. So please don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand that this is a merely theoretical explanation. I was speaking to this with the kids. If you have believed in Jesus and gained eternal life, then at some point in your life, God worked this miracle in you. Think about that. That'll help us, some of us who are offended by this kind of teaching, who it rubs the wrong way because it seems to step on our ability to determine our own destiny, to make our own choices, to either choose God or to reject God. If you believe in Jesus, this has happened to you. All who believe and continue to follow Jesus show that once they were all dead, but now are alive. Like I said, this is an extremely hard teaching for many people, especially many Christians, to accept from Jesus, because it means that I'm totally helpless to even begin to help myself. Totally helpless to begin to help myself. Now, we read in the text that when Jesus told the spiritual seekers, and even those self-described Christians, the disciples, they were called disciples in this text, but when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can handle it? Who can listen to it? And they walked away. They walked away. Why shouldn't we turn back? Well, there are two very good reasons in this passage. The first one is the obvious one. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. Remember, this is John chapter 6, so this is, in a sense, part two of the sermon that we heard last week about how Jesus is the bread of life. For the third time out of four, in John chapter 6, Jesus solemnly tells his listeners, truly, truly, I say to you. May I suggest to you that whenever you read in the Bible, truly, truly, I say to you, when those words come out of Jesus' ears, not that you should only listen to Jesus when that happens, but listen especially closely. Especially close. He's strenuously pointing us to eternal life. This is our primary problem. This is the primary thing that we need as fallen sinners, as spiritually dead people, is to believe Jesus for eternal life. And to obtain this life, we must believe. Look at verse 48. There could be an exclamation point at the end of this verse. Only six words, six short words. I am the bread of life. In a sense, all of this chapter, the whole long chapter of John 6, is an explanation of this truth. Jesus is the bread of life. In fact, its simplicity and its isolation, just in this one brief sentence, should call our attention to believe it. Jesus is laying it out for us. He's putting it bluntly. He's saying, look, listen, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the bread of life. There is no other. There's no other source for eternal life. There's no other source for salvation. He's the bread of life, come down from heaven to give life to the world. And he has ascended to heaven to return to his Father. His claim is wonderfully true, and we know that because of the scriptures. They testify. These are not written by Jesus, even though they are inspired by God. These are written by the people who saw him ascend back to heaven. The eyewitnesses that knew that what Jesus claimed actually came about. He backed up his claim. We know that these things are true. Secondly, why not we turn back? Because there's no one else worth following. There's no one else. You see, up to this point in our story, Jesus has been an extremely popular rabbi. You might imagine him as a mega church pastor. Multitudes, that's the word that's used in the scripture, are following him. And many claim to be his disciples. His approval rating was at an all-time high, if you will. But after this account filled with hard teachings, many turned back, revealing their underlying unbelief. Those who heard Jesus, not just this crowd, but throughout his ministry, those who heard Jesus divided into two groups. There were none who were indifferent who came into contact with Jesus. Those who continued to follow him, growing in faith and obedience, and those who rejected Jesus because they did not like what they heard. The more people who heard Jesus, the more divisive he became. So what does Jesus do? He turns to the 12. He's just seen many of his disciples turn away to walk back, to go back to their former way of life, to no longer follow him, to say, this is too much, I can't handle it. This is my life and this is not the life that I want. So Jesus, what did he do? He turned to the 12. He turned to the ones he had chosen. He turned to his special core group of followers and asked them if they wanted to leave with the others. You see, what he was basically saying was, if you want an out, this is it. You can disappear with the rest of the crowd. Nobody will notice. Do you want to leave as well? This was the big test for Jesus' 12 disciples. He was providing them a convenient opportunity to leave for those who were unwilling to pay the price of true discipleship. And so what would his chosen disciples do? Would they prove Jesus' teaching of irresistible grace by their response? Amen, they did. By faith, Peter confessed, we read, for himself and for the group, that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And they cannot leave Jesus, no matter how hard he makes it to follow him. Does that resonate with you? They cannot and will not turn back from following Jesus because they have been drawn by the Father and have come to believe that he is the Holy One of God. How could a true disciple turn back from following him, no matter how hard Jesus made it for him? Inconceivable! Once a person knows Jesus, no one else can satisfy. No one else can satisfy. The last thing I want us to see in this passage this morning is that there are some discipleship tests that we can derive from John chapter 6 to determine what kind of disciples we are. Are we like the spiritual seekers who were just antagonistic toward Jesus as soon as he said, I am from heaven? Are we like those who recognized themselves as disciples? That was how they described themselves. But when the teaching got tough, when the going got tough, they turned and no longer followed. Or are we like the 12? It would be good for us to know that, right? I mean, to be able to examine ourselves carefully, to examine this text to see if there are ways to determine, are we of the 12? Are we of the many disciples who turn back? Or are we of the spiritual skeptics who balk at the familiar and say, this can't be? There are four tests in this passage. The first test. Is it always easy for you to serve him because you only believe the doctrines that fit your sense of fairness or your sense of justice? Do you joyfully obey the commands that seem pleasant or tolerable to you, but you turn back from the teachings often that do not resonate with you, casually disobeying those commands that seem extreme or unnecessary for the average Joe Christian? Does that describe you? If your way of following Jesus rarely or ever clashes head-on with your emotional makeup or your lifestyle preferences, then you, my friend, should be closely examining your heart. You should be judging your life very strictly according to this passage. What's the second test? Some of you may be described or find yourself in this test. Are you following Jesus in a state of ignorant bliss, preferring to rather really not know what the Bible teaches about your responsibilities as a disciple of Christ? If that describes you, then you need to question which Jesus you are following. We've already described the false teaching, I believe, of the cooperative grace Jesus and the irresistible or initiating but resistible grace of Jesus. What Jesus are you following? A Jesus of your own imagination? A Jesus of your own preference? A middle-class American version of Jesus? Or the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that we read of in the Bible? And how will you know which Jesus you're following if you don't carefully read the entire Bible and discuss his life and teachings with others who are striving to follow hard after the Jesus of the Bible? How will you know? How will you know? The third test, are you merely hanging around Jesus and his church? Now, please understand, I'm not trying to call any of you Judas. Some might come for approval of family or friends, or even crassly for business contacts. I once heard of a man who said, "I'm clearly not a Christian. I don't believe this stuff, but there's no better way to network than to get involved in the church." Merely staying close to Jesus in the church is not the same as accepting him as Lord and Savior of your life. It's actually a form of rejecting Jesus as the example of Judas shows. And then finally, fourthly, the fourth test, are believing in Jesus and serving him not always joyful for you? Are there biblical doctrines that just plain rub you the wrong way in your flesh? They seem offensive or some even silly or hard to believe. But the way that you respond to that is by praying to God to help you to believe them and to help you to love them and to help you to obey Jesus. Following Jesus and obeying his commands are sometimes difficult, even agonizing for you, because disobedience appears to be the path of ease, the path of comfort, the path of success, the path of happiness. But you choose instead to follow Jesus despite the consequences, despite the dis-ease that you might feel, despite the mockings of the world, and despite everything that you want and desire in this world, but you're looking forward to another world, a city whose maker and builder is God, relying on his grace, heavily relying on his grace to sustain you and give you strength to persevere, then, friend, that is evidence that Jesus has lordship over your life. That's evidence that you are a true follower of Jesus. If you've ever been tempted to turn back from Jesus because he presses hard teachings and commands on your life, but, like Peter, the very thought of turning away from him brings you to despair, "Lord, to whom shall I go?" then that is evidence that you're a true disciple. Lord, to whom shall we go? Those are special words to me. If you stick around for sermon discussion, I'll tell you a story. These beautiful words that every Christian can adopt as his own when following Jesus seems overwhelming. Make these words, my friends, my fellow disciples, your words and your prayer and your confession of faith when you're wrestling with God in the midst of your trials, of uncertainty, of confusion, of doubt, of struggle, of pain, of temptation, of laziness, lethargy, of sorrow. Fill in the blank. You see, those are the path of hope in Christ, who is the living hope for all who continue to believe. Don't turn back. There's no one else to go to. Don't turn back. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Which doctrines do you have to believe once you see that this is actually what Jesus teaches? I side with James Montgomery Boyce. All of them. Let's pray. Lord, I must confess, I'm breathing a sigh of relief coming to this, the end of this series on the hard sayings of Jesus. Lord, we know that you're not just full of hard sayings. You're full of words of comfort and blessing and eternal life. But we concentrate on these because we tend to ignore them. Help us not to. Help us to believe them. Help us to believe you. And help us to recognize that these don't stay hard. But as we believe and as we move closer to you and as we submit our lives to you, we begin to see the sweetness of them. The joy of believing these hard truths. Because they show that you are sovereign, you are God, and we are not. Thank you, Father, for teaching us the truth, despite what we may want to hear, because you care for us. We pray these things thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen.